Please turn to Daniel chapter 1. That is not in the book of Acts. That's page 659. We're going to take a short break from the book of Acts this morning and take a look at Daniel chapter 1, page 659. I'll be reading the first 14 verses and just ask that you would keep your Bibles open as we move through the passage. Daniel chapter 1, page 659. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the king of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. Among those chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. But the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Just keep your Bibles open and we'll be back to finish the chapter here in just a moment. So, in the book of Acts, we are seeing triumph. We are seeing the church grow and expand. We're seeing in the record, we're seeing Jews coming to faith in Jesus Christ. We're seeing marginal, half-Jew Samaritans, they're coming to Christ. We're seeing God-fearing Ethiopians coming to Christ, and we're even seeing your basic run-of-the-mill pagan who has no connection to the God of Israel coming to Christ. And if you read the book of Acts, especially after you read the Gospels, you might be thinking, this is just going, it's just going to go up and up and to the right. The whole, it's just going to be growth, 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 growth. God's kingdom is coming, and it is just triumph all over, just over and over and over again. And sometimes that's hard to compare with the world we live in right now, isn't it? This last month, the Evangelical Presbyterian Church gathered the pastors of our Pacific Presbytery together. And we heard from Dr. Mark Laberton. He's the president of Fuller Seminary. Fantastic guy, good friend. He presented to us a way of thinking that is missing in the church today. He talked about how the United States was born out of an Exodus theology, leaving slavery, leaving Egypt, coming into the promised land, and it's just triumph after triumph after triumph. And that's a huge story in the Bible. And that's how this country was established. Immigrants came, they were fleeing oppression, they were coming to the land of opportunity. Frequently you see in the writings of the last 250, 300 years, in what has become the United States, language of the Exodus, that the United States is the land of milk and honey. This is the place. We've even got a Statue of Liberty saying, come, bring them, come. And you can get the idea that it's just one step of triumph after another. But he's challenged us and said, you know, there's another story also in the Bible. And in fact, if you look at simply the pages of the Old Testament, it's really predominant over the Exodus. And that's the story of exile. You can just click that if that doesn't work. Exile is the paradigm where from beginning with Deuteronomy and throughout the prophets, God repeatedly said, if you don't obey, you can just click it. If you don't obey, I will punish. I will make your life absolutely miserable. In fact, all the promises I've given you, it's going to be worse than you've ever dreamed. And the people of Israel ignored God. And so he sent them into exile. Do you know what exile means? Armenians were exiled. They had lived in their land for centuries. And a nation stronger than them, a nation greater than them, pushed them out. And we're not alone. This is the history of the world. But in this particular case of Israel, who gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Did you notice that? It wasn't a greater nation coming in to conquer them. God gave his people up. It says God delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and he even gave them the articles from the temple of God, so it would seem to be an absolute defeat. It wasn't. God was keeping his word. See, if God's people don't obey the word of God, they were promised that they would be sent into exile. That's when synagogues were established. Nebuchadnezzar was God's instrument to bring judgment and discipline. God was not the victim. God's people were not the victims. But they were going to have to live in exile. And the exile was not simply, we get to go to Babylon. It wasn't a vacation spot. Yes, they were hanging gardens, but it was not a vacation spot for the people of Israel. Their country was absolutely devastated. Just devastated. Temple destroyed. They were under siege. There was cannibalism. And the government, the Babylonians, said, we are going to take the best of the best, and we're going to retrain them. We're going to take them and make them ours. So we're going to change everything we can about them. Daniel, one of the young men, Daniel, whose name means God is my judge, and not as in to punish, but God is my vindicator. Hananiah, his name means God has been gracious. Mishael, who is what God is? That's what his name means. Wouldn't you like to have that name? Who is what God is? Only God is. And here's someone whose name signifies that. Azariah, the Lord has been my helper. King of Babylon says, I want you to get these young men, and we are going to start the process of assimilation. We're going to start the process of assimilation. We're going to start with their names. Daniel, will now be called Belteshazzar, which means Bel protects. That's one of the Babylonian gods. Bel protects. Then Shadrach, he's now named, Hananiah's name becomes the command of Aku. Meshach becomes who is what Aku is. It's not a very creative change of name there. He just changed the name of the god. Abednego, the servant of Nebo. See, Nebuchadnezzar knew if he could change the names of the people, they'll think differently about themselves. Again, we know this, don't we, as Armenians? Names were changed at Ellis Island. And I have no condemnation for that. People changed their names so that they could do what? They could fit in better here. They could become a part of this society. My grandpa was not known as Bohos. He was Paul. My other grandpa was a little bit more stubborn. Vahram, he stuck with Vahram. There was no way he was going to change that. But if you change their names, it'll change how they think of themselves. And so my question, do you think many kept their names? Daniel and his friends, they didn't even have a choice. Also, you change the food. I mean, how many times do we get in arguments with Greeks that it's sarma, not dolma, and that it's paklava, not baklava? I know the hayastansis say, no, it is baklava. What are you talking about? But how often do we get in arguments? No, that's Armenian food. Well, no, that's not Armenian. That's Lebanese food. No, come on. This is Persian food. What are you talking about? Because food is at the core of our identity. So what does the king want to do? He wants to feed them with food that's sacrificed to idols so they'll become just like everybody else. The process of assimilation is complete if you can change the language they speak. I know many of us get really frustrated with the Armenian sermon. You can admit that. Especially if I'm giving it, right? You say, come on. We keep it, not only because it can really nourish the faith of those whose first heart language is Armenian, even if it's done badly, it can still nourish their hearts, but because it's part of an identity. See, if you only speak English, there's nothing wrong if you only speak English. If you only speak English, that's the limit of your point of access. But if you have Armenian, you can reach to areas of our past, of our heritage, that can strengthen you. Imagine we're going to change your language so you can't speak another language. One of my friends in New Jersey is Mark Delsizian. Those of you who can speak Turkish know what the word Delsiz means. Want to say it out loud? Someone whose tongue has been cut out. His name is Delsizian because several generations back, they chose to speak Armenian when they were forbidden to speak Armenian, and so their tongue was cut off. We're going to teach them the language and the literature. All the stories, the way you think, it's going to now become Chaldean. That would be a very successful way of destroying a nation, wouldn't it? Take from their own leaders and turn them in to the conquerors. Change it all. See, it's at the core of their identity. And I love Daniel. He resolved not to defile himself with the royal food. He picked the one that he actually had some say in. And I love him. We may live in Nebuchadnezzar's house, but we belong to Yahweh. Can you say that with me? We may live in Nebuchadnezzar's house, but we belong to Yahweh. And I wrote it in Hebrew because that's the language, even though they would not have said the name Yahweh, because they wouldn't have wanted to use the Lord's name in vain just in case they said it incorrectly. But I've written it in Hebrew so you can see it. It's different than us. The name of God for the Hebrews, the one true God, is Yahweh. Earlier it was translated into English as Jehovah. See, at the core of our identity is really the question, what distinguishes us? What distinguishes us as people? How do we remember who we are? How do we remain us? Every time I go and visit some old friends of mine who live in the Bay Area, Sosie's probably tired of hearing me say it, every time we see them on my drive home, I always say the same thing, and I don't plan on saying it. It just comes out. Whenever I'm with them, I remember who I am. Do you have friends like that? Maybe it's family members. Whenever you're with them, you remember who you really are. The other distractions, the other things, they don't have a hold on you. When you're with them, it's almost like Teflon. It just, the stuff doesn't stick anymore. Who you are, you remember. What is it that causes you to remember who you are, to remain who you are? But then how do we stay together? These four guys weren't alone. They were in exile with their people. See, I believe we need to have resolution. We need to have resolution. We may live in the United States. We may live in the United States of America, but say it with me. We belong to Yahweh. We're going to the polls on Tuesday. Vote your conscience, but never forget, we may live in the United States of America, but we belong to Yahweh. See, how do we remember who we are? I mean, we gather like this in worship. This gathering together, you got up this morning, and yes, daylight savings time helped, sure. But you do this every Sunday. Unlike most people in the United States don't go to church on Sunday mornings. Some of us don't go to church every week. But this is part of what keeps us remembering who we are as a separate people, in the words of the scripture, as a peculiar people who belong to someone bigger than just us. See, we worship together. God's word is crucial. I mean, I love our men's Bible study on Fridays. I love the fact that we have these different women's Bible studies going on. I love the fact that we have an Armenian language Bible study that goes on once a month. Several of you host Bible studies in your homes. Some of you go to Bible studies in different churches. That's fantastic. We need to have our lives established on the Word of God. We are not strong enough. Can you say that with me? We are not strong enough. Say that to yourself. You remove God's word from your life, you will be lost. Some of us will be lost faster than others. You remove the word of God from your life, you will be lost. You will be in exile. You will learn another language. You will eat another food, and you will take another name. You abandon worship. You abandon the word. And if you abandon doing what the word says, those are the works. The people of God, sure, the Muslims call us the people of the book. They didn't get it right. Or they didn't have good examples, because we're not just people of the book. We're people who are called to do what? What the book says. If the Holy Spirit is in you, every time you read God's word, you get a nudge. to do something about what you've read. If you read this and it comes off like a cereal box or a, I don't even know what, I was going to say a phone book, but we don't use those anymore. If you read the word and it does not move you, I strongly urge you to reconsider your name, your language, and your food. Have you been assimilated? Have you been assimilated? See, God in this chapter, God is doing something. It's very interesting. You read in verse 2, the Lord delivered. Very simply, the language is the Lord gave. Let's pick up verse 15. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these four men, God gave. There it is again. God gave. God gave knowledge and understanding, understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. See, God gave them knowledge. He gave them understanding, gave them wisdom. See, this is what God does. It's supernatural. God does this. If we're willing to resolve ourselves, if we're willing to make up our minds not to be assimilated, there is a power that comes to life within us that you don't get ahead of time. It's only when you put your foot down and say, I belong to Yahweh alone. Did you notice what they understood very, very well? This is the Chaldean literature. Did you know that God has a PhD in Chaldean? See, we're not called to isolate ourselves. We're not called to say, oh no, I don't want anything to do with that. You use the internet? Oh, you can't do that. No. If we're devoted to Christ, we can go right into the midst of some of the ugliest, dirtiest, unholy contexts. Because God gives us grace in the middle of those. See, he gives supernatural understanding and wisdom. If we keep reading, it says, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, this is 3 years, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked to them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters of the whole kingdom. And we're told that Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, which was over 60 years. See, God gave them supernatural favor. When did he give them supernatural favor? After they made up their minds. See, that big fingerprint is all over these slides, so you realize that in exile, God is not exiled. We may live in a context where God is not honored above all. He's not. And, you know, please get it straight. America is not a Christian nation. There are Christians in America, but frankly, sometimes we don't even act like it. You talk to people from other nations and they watch our TV shows, they see our advertisements, and I can't tell you how many times they laugh at me and say, you're a Christian nation? One was actually in tears, one of our Turkish brothers, and says, and I mean, he looked at me, I don't know what he thought I could do. He goes, can't you do something about your advertisements? See, God gives favor. Are we going to trust him? As you go to the polls on Tuesday, is your hope in who gets elected? Because if it is, you've missed the point. Because we do live in exile. See, again, what distinguishes us? What distinguishes you as individuals, but not just you as an individual, because it's us. It's us as a community of faith. What distinguishes us? I can't hear you. One more time. Amen.